If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. It's been 5 weeks since we've been in Colossians. We took a break throughout the month of November talking about worship, and I hope it was as beneficial to you as it was to me. Enjoyed that, learning as much as we could about worship and the aspects of worship. We come now back to Colossians. And as I said, it's been a little while since we've been here. We left off with verse 15 was where we had left off. Paul gives us a great exposition, a very thorough exposition on the work of Christ, of who Christ is, that he is the image of the invisible God, that he created all things, including the angelic host, and this is going to come into play today. In chapter 2, we got into being completed in Christ. We are made complete in him. We are buried with him in baptism. We are raised up with him. He has forgiven us our transgressions. He has forgiven us all of our transgressions, canceling out the certificate of debt which was against us, the law which could only condemn us, demonstrating our disobedience, demonstrating our transgressions, our sin against our Lord. Christ has given us a clean slate. Paul says, he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It was as if everything that we had ever done, all the laws that we had transgressed, and Christ had taken it on the cross, and as his blood poured out, it covered over and gave us a clean slate. Just as Isaiah says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now, through all of what Paul has told us about who Christ is, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge being hidden in Christ, that we are being made complete in Christ, that we have a clean slate in Christ. After Paul tells us all these things, he begins in verse 16, which is where we're going to start today. So stand with me as we read the scripture together. Give honor to God's word. Verses 16 to 23. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions which he had seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against the fleshly indulgence. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly come into your presence this morning. We desire only to give you worship that is acceptable in your sight, Father. Father, we love you and we want to demonstrate our love to you. We ask, Father God, that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Father, that you would fill us with the joy of your salvation. Let us reflect on the great truths, Father God, that your word tells us of who you are and what you've done for us. We pray that all that's said and done today, Father, would be pleasing and glorifying in your sight, and your word would go forth accomplishing all you send it forth to do. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's children said, amen. You may be seated. So as Paul gives us this great exposition on Christ and being made complete in Christ, and Christ doing all this work to accomplish our salvation, he begins in verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day. Now, Paul is going to elaborate even further on the Colossian heresy, that which was trying to infiltrate the church. You had the false teachers, as what we talked about before, who had an early form of Gnosticism. It hadn't come full bloom yet. We know that that it didn't do so until the second century. But there are elements of it that we see within the book of Colossians. We see how Paul emphasizes the fact that Christ is God in the flesh, that in His flesh dwelt all the fullness of deity. The Gnostics specifically believe that Christ was not in the flesh, as flesh is evil, flesh is sinful. Only spirit is good in their view. They had that dualistic philosophy. But Paul emphasizes so much of Christ being God in the flesh. And now Paul is going to address even further some of the other aspects of that heresy. Just as it was with the Judaizers that Paul argued against in Philippians and in Galatians, some were advocating eating certain foods or abstaining from certain foods or observing certain festivals or other days and so forth. And Paul begins in verse 16, therefore. We talked about this a couple of weeks. Whenever we run into that word, therefore, you must stop for a minute and try to understand what is he getting ready to say. He has given a great exposition on Christ, and in view of this, now you do this. Because of what Christ has done in completing our salvation, there's nothing lacking. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If God has justified us in Christ, and we are made complete in Christ, and we're lacking nothing, then who is to be our judge to tell us that we haven't attained full salvation because we don't observe a certain day, or we don't abstain from certain foods or drink or any of those things? Just as it was with the Judaizers, emphasizing that you must keep the law of Moses, or that you must keep the dietary law of the Old Testament as a means of salvation, so too these folks were doing the same. Food does nothing. It's not an important factor in salvation. We understand that. The Judaizers advocated that. Circumcision, the Old Testament dietary law. We see that even today of some churches advocating that. And it's not as if it's just given as a suggestion that this will be good to eat. This is not good to eat. It's not given that way. It's given as a means of salvation. Abstaining from this food is gaining favor with God. Abstaining from this drink is gaining favor with God. That's how it's taught. We see that in the Seventh-day Adventist church. We see that in the Roman Catholic church. You abstain from meat on Fridays. Instead, what do you have? Fish. Why? Because the Pope pulled down a revelation and said that's how it should be. Same thing with the Seventh-day Adventists, advocating the dietary laws of the Old Testament. We see that in the church today. This is nothing new. And it's taught in such a manner, again, not as if this is going to be healthy for you, this is not going to be healthy for you. You abstain from this because this is a means of salvation. That's how it's presented. That's what the false teachers at the church of Colossae were trying to do. And Paul says, no one is to act as your judge in regards to what to eat, what not to eat. If we go back to Acts chapter 10, when Peter has his vision, he sees all these unclean animals coming down out of heaven. The Lord says, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, I ain't going to eat anything unclean. I've never have. The Lord said, don't call unclean what I've called clean. You see that dietary law system that was present in the Old Covenant, you see it done away with in the New. You read in 1 Corinthians, what does Paul say? Eat anything that's set before you. It's meat. All that's in the world, all of it belongs to the Lord. Meat set before you, eat it. Abstaining from certain foods, or whatever the case may be, makes you no more spiritual than someone else. You're not put on a higher level of spirituality because you abstain from some kind of a food. Like what Hendrickson says. William Hendrickson makes this comment. Why regard as indispensable ordinances as to eating when the one foreshadowed by Israel's manna is offering himself as the bread of life? How can the observance of the Passover be considered as a means unto spiritual perfection when our Passover has been sacrificed, even Christ? What justification could there be for imposing upon converts from the Gentile world the observance of the Jewish Sabbath, when the bringer of eternal rest is urging everyone to come to Him? Paul says all of these things, all of this, was nothing more than a shadow of what was to come in Christ. All of this foreshadowed Christ. It wasn't to be a perpetual law. It wasn't to keep continuing once the reality came, which was Christ. It was a shadow of Him. That's what He says in verse 17. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Or in the Greek it says, the body is of Christ, or the reality is of Christ. The festivals of the Old Covenant, all of it foreshadowed Christ. The ceremonial law of the Old Covenant, it all foreshadowed Christ. The manna which came down from heaven, the water out of the rock, all of this foreshadowed Christ. So when the reality had come, when the substance had come, Christ, why hang on to the shadow? Why keep observing the shadow? The shadow was to go before Christ, to point to Him, but when He came, no longer a need for it. It just as a man walking down the street, he casts a shadow in front of him. The shadow goes before him, but the reality is him. It's the same thing with all these laws, the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. They were just a shadow of what was to come in Christ. Just as an example, as Hendrickson said, the food or the drink, all of it pointing to Christ. As far as the manna, Christ Himself offering Himself as the bread of life. Or the festivals. You know that they had seven festivals in the Old Covenant. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. And all of these point to some aspect of Christ or the work of Christ. All of it did. For example, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We'll look at kind of both of them together, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning of verse 6. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We see Christ is our Passover. Paul identifies Christ specifically with the Passover. He talks about the work of Christ in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven represented sin. We see that in the New Testament. Both of them pointed to Christ and the work of Christ and purging us from sin, Him being our Passover, cleansing us from it. In the Feast of First Fruits, since you're in 1 Corinthians, turn to chapter 15. In verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, we realize this, that the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits, all of them within the Old Testament, and we see it in the New as well, all of them overlapped each other. You had the Feast of Passover, which took place. The next day was the Sabbath, and the Feast of First Fruits, which was on Sunday. Then you started the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Christ was our Passover. Christ was without sin. He purges us from sin, represented by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of First Fruits, Christ rose that morning that the Feast of First Fruits began. That's why Paul calls Him, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that are asleep. And we remember that when Christ raised from the dead, that some of the graves opened and He took some with Him, didn't He? He's the first fruits from the dead. Yeah, the Feast of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, which no doubt points to the work of Christ, and that Christ keeping His promise, rather, and sending the Spirit, and the Spirit come in the fullest measure to empower all believers for the work of ministry. The feast, that particular feast, the Pentecost, was the latter harvest. And we see a great harvest on that one day when 3,000 believed. Right? The day the Spirit came. You see, the Feast of Trumpets. There's a number of scriptures that point to this particular feast, a feast that has yet to have its full fulfillment. We see in Matthew 24, Jesus said that he will send forth his angels with the sound of a trumpet and he will gather his elect from the four winds of the earth. That ingathering. We see in the Old Testament that when the trumpet was blown, it began that feast. It was a holy convocation, as the Scripture says, a holy meeting. And we see that it, on the day of the resurrection, when the trumpet is blown, that as Christ says in Matthew 24, he will send forth his angels with the sound of a trumpet and gather his elect from the four winds of the earth. He also says in 1 Corinthians 15, which is in this same chapter, in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Paul also speaks of the trumpet again in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning of verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We see that the Feast of Trumpets is yet to be fulfilled as far as its full fulfillment in Christ, but we see aspects of it in the New Testament pointing us toward that day, a day when Christ will descend from heaven with the sound of the trumpet. He says in John chapter 6, verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And on that last day, he will blow the trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and we will be caught up to meet him in the air. The Day of Atonement. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Christ is our atonement. Verse 3, he says, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels and has inherited a more excellent name than they. Christ made a purification of sin. Christ made atonement. He made a covering for sin. The Day of Atonement was the greatest of the festivals, as far as that went, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement. Then you have the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament, foreshadowed in Revelation chapter 7, which is yet to come. Revelation chapter 7. During the Feast of Booths, the Jews would make huts out of palm trees and such, and they would live in these and commemorate the wandering in the wilderness and the provision that God made for them. In it, they would rejoice in the Lord. It was a command given, rejoice. They would wave palm branches and so forth. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We see the day when we're called up to meet the Lord in the air, and we're standing in the presence of the Lord, having palm branches in our hands, rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord, rejoicing that He took us and made us a people unto Himself, a possession. All of it pointed to Him. All of the feasts pointed to Him. The role of the high priest pointed to Him. The Holy of Holies, it pointed to Him. As John said, He tabernacled among us. The tabernacle in the Old Covenant, or the temple in the Old Covenant, represented the place of God's presence among His people. And we see John saying in John chapter 1 that He tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us in Christ. All of it pointed to Him. All of it was a shadow. Nothing more. The Sabbath itself was a day not to be a burden. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? About the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't to be a day to be a burden to His people, as what we see in the New Covenant, or the New Testament times, rather. That the Pharisees had made it into such a time that you could only take so many steps on the Sabbath day, you could only do so much work on the Sabbath day, or whatever the case was, before violating it. The Sabbath was a day of rest. It was a day of worshiping the Lord. It was a day to cease all work. We see the Sabbath itself pointing to Christ and the eternal rest that Christ will grant us. The promise that Christ has made. You see that in Hebrews chapter 4. everything in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the customs, the practices, all of it pointed to Christ. When Christ came on the scene, the reality had come. And now there was no need for the shadows. There's no more need to observe the old laws of the Old Testament as far as the ceremonial aspects of it. No longer a need to observe the Sabbath as the Sabbath pointed to Christ. And Christ even said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Christ said He was Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose from the dead, the day that the saints would gather together from the earliest times of the church all through history. Why? Because the Sabbath was a shadow. The reality had come. We see today, much of the time, where people try to influence us in such a way to make us feel inferior to them because they observe certain things or they have certain practices or they abstain from certain things or whatever the case is, and that is not how it is. You are lacking nothing in Christ. You are made complete in Christ. He has fully accomplished the work for you, and no one is to be your judge in regards to those things. That's what Paul's trying to say. Because I do this, well, you're just inferior to me because I'm on a higher spiritual plane than you. As what we talked about a number of times, there are no such thing as second-class citizens in the kingdom. No such thing. We see in the charismatic church today advocating that kind of a mentality. I had a conversation with a fellow a couple weeks ago on the subject of tongues. And he was, how was it he was saying it? Once we were talking about it and such, it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm sorry. I said that there was no such thing as a Holy Ghost baptism. No such thing. Well, he got offended. Apparently. And so we were talking about it. And he said it doesn't really matter what you say. You all can be like that or what have you. But, you know, all you're doing is causing division in the body. And I wrote him back and I said, you're accusing me of causing division in the body because I'm speaking of these things, trying to reveal to everybody that they're not second-class citizens, that they have the Spirit if they are, in fact, in Christ. You cannot come to Christ without the Spirit. And I said, if you look at what you believe, that whole charismatic view, if you look at what you believe, you are making second-class citizens by telling people, I've received the baptism and you have not. I'm on a higher plane than you are. We see the charismatic movement making people feel inferior. There are no second-class citizens. No one's to be your judge in that regard. These are mere shadow. The substance, the reality, is of Christ. That's what Paul is trying to tell them. Don't listen to these false teachers. Don't pay attention to their myths. He says in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Let no one defraud you of your prize by causing you to stumble, by causing you to veer off the path, and delight in self-abasement or humbleness, humility. Delighting in humility and the worship of angels. Now, reading Hendrickson on this, Hendrickson made a good point. He said perhaps that the one who was coming to them as a false teacher trying to advocate such teachings prided himself in his humility that he would not even approach God, but he would approach the angels in order to relay that message back to God because he wasn't worthy enough to come before the Lord. And so he was priding himself on having that kind of an attitude in himself. He would delight in humility. He prided himself. He spoke of his humility, of his humbleness, how humble he was. You know, and that's one of the most interesting things to me that we hear people say today, talking about how humble they are. And you're kind of looking at them, if you're so humble, then why are you trying to tell people you're humble? If you're humble, people will recognize that. People will see that in you. You don't have to tell people you're humble. What is it? It's a pride thing. Being proud. Telling people I'm the humblest person you'll ever meet. But it was seen in the worship of angels that they wouldn't even approach God. They weren't worthy enough. And so they would approach the angels. Now, this is also nothing new. We see this today in the church. We see it in the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church. Prayers to the saints, prayers to the angels. Anytime we offer prayer to someone other than God, we're committing idolatry. Anytime a prayer is offered to anyone else other than God, that is idolatry. We don't worship angels. We don't render them worship. And in fact, when you read toward the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, whenever John fell down and worshiped the angel, what did the angel say? Don't worship me, worship God. I'm a fellow servant. Angels do not accept worship. What do? They point you to the only one that is worthy of worship. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 and chapter 2 speaks a lot about the inferiority of the angels in regards to Christ. There is no comparison. Why worship the creature when you can worship the Creator? Worshiping the creature and rendering prayers to the creature is what man does in his state of being a reprobate. The only one worthy of worship, the only one worthy to be prayed to, the only one worthy to humble yourself under is the Lord. You know where humility really begins? Understanding your place in regards to a holy God. There's no comparison. When we understand that God is holy, perfect in His being, without sin, and we understand our flaws, we understand our sinfulness, we understand the things in which we think that are in rebellion against our Creator, and yet He has chosen to give us grace and mercy, that will humble you. Because you will understand, because man's biggest problem is that he thinks too much of himself. But when you start comparing yourself to a holy God, you understand very quickly that you are nothing. You're nothing in the sight of a holy God. Only thing that makes you something is Christ. So he says, don't let no one get you off course, defraud you of your prize, the prize of salvation, by delighting in humility and the worship of angels. Listen to this, taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. This man claims he's seen things, he has visions and all this sort of thing. He prides himself on this. He's inflated without cause. Inflated meaning he's puffed up. He's prideful. But he has no reason to be prideful. It's without cause, as Paul says. It's by his fleshly mind. It's only in his own head. He prides himself on thinking that he's more than he is. Prides himself on thinking that he is more spiritual than others. He's had visions. He's had visions. He humbles himself before angels, all this sort of thing. And yet he makes people feel inferior to him because he does all these things and they do not. And so he tries to influence people in that kind of a manner, which a lot of people do in the church today. They're on a higher level. Even the legalist, on a higher level, and make people feel inferior to them. Well, I observe this, I don't do this, I have this going on, we do this in the church, we do this in the church, and so forth and so forth, making all these rules that mean nothing. Rules and mandates mean nothing if they're not coming from the Scripture. It's meaningless talk. What did Jesus say? Rightly did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites. As this people says, you know, they draw near to me with their mouths, their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as precepts of men the doctrines of God. What did he say also? They make the law of God of none effect by their traditions. That's what legalists do. That's what the charismatics do. That's what others do when they pile on all these rules and all this sort of thing, trying to make themselves more spiritual and priding themselves in the fact that they are on a greater plane of spirituality than everybody else. Let no one defraud you. Let no one be your judge. You are complete in Christ, if in fact you are in Christ. You lack nothing. There's nothing that we can do to add to the work of Christ anyway. You understand that? Christ has completed it from beginning to end. You did nothing. You did nothing to merit favor with God. Nothing. Christ has completed it. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who began in the work in us, the one who will complete it. Observing foods, holy days, whatever the case is, it means nothing. The only thing that matters is in Christ, in whom we trust, in whom we place our faith in, that we trust entirely for our salvation, and then we take the things from the Scriptures and only from the Scriptures, and we walk accordingly because we want to please Him, not because we're trying to gain favor with Him. We already got favor with Him. We want to demonstrate our love for Him, demonstrate our devotion to Him. And so we walk accordingly. We do these things. Not to gain salvation, but because of our salvation. There's a difference there. Let no one defraud you. The one who advocates such teachings, these are the ones who are not holding fast to the head, talking about Christ. Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied together and holding together, grows, and the growth is from God. The only way that you can grow in your faith and grow in Christ and become what you desire to be in Christ is by holding on to the one who holds you in His hand. Christ. You have to cling to Him. You have to abide in Him. If you don't abide in Him and you're going your own way, there's no growth. You might have the appearance of it. You could put on a good show. But in here, there's nothing. We must hold to Christ. We must follow Christ. Not following what we desire, not following our own way. We follow His way. His way is deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. His way is not, you can pick up your cross today, maybe you can put it down tomorrow, you can pick it up another day and follow me. It's every day. Remember what we talked about throughout our series of worship? Every day is to be a continual sacrifice given to Him. We owe Him that. We don't do it grudgingly, we should do it with joy. He accomplished salvation for us, and He says, walk this way and you will be pleasing in my sight. And so we can know, here's what He's done for me. Here's how He desires for me to be. I want to show Him I love Him. I'm going to cling to Him. I'm going to abide in Him. And to abide in Him is to keep His commandments. That's what He says in the Gospel of John. When it comes to prayer, is there a condition on prayer? Yes, there is. We're out of fellowship, I guess if we could say that. I don't really like saying that, but I can't think of another word. Sometimes we're walking in disobedience unto the Lord, and then we're praying and we're wondering why our prayers aren't being answered. What does Jesus say? If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask of the Father and I will do it. Prayer has a condition as well. You abide in Him. We want to grow in Christ. We hold fast. The head of the body, the head of the church, which is Christ. He's the one who supplies all that we need. He's the one who holds us together by His power. He's the one that causes us to grow. He's the only one that can cause you to grow. He's the only one that can work through you and labor through you in order that you would go and bear fruit. It's holding fast to only Him. None other. Not going another way. And sometimes things can be appealing to us because we look at it and we say, wow, they're doing this kind of liturgy perhaps in their service or whatever. And we look at it and like, wow, that is so beautiful. That is so magnificent. But what is behind it? Sometimes we look at people that are participating in such things and we look at them as more spiritual than ourselves. Because we're basing that on nothing more than what we're seeing them do. And no one be your judge. If you're in Christ, who will bring a charge against God's elect? He's justified you. He's made you complete in Him. You've been buried with Him in baptism. You've been raised up with Him. Paul says in Ephesians, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Let no one defraud you, cause you to stumble. Observing man-made traditions, it's nothing more than Phariseeism. Nothing more. You follow Christ. You follow His Word. You trust in Him. And He will be pleased with you. We'll stop there. And we will pick up verse 20 and finish out the chapter next week. Let's stand if you would. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly come into Your presence this morning once again. And Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us through Your Word, that we could come to know You, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have to know You. We thank You for Your mercy and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Father God, we ask and pray that You would forgive us of our sins. Father, help us to walk in a manner pleasing to You, that we don't just give You lip service. We demonstrate by our speech, by our conduct, by all that we do, that our life will be one continual sacrifice offered to You. Father God, I pray that if anyone here does not know You as the Lord and Savior of their life, that today will be their birthday in the kingdom of heaven. Father God, draw them to Yourself as only You can, and You will once again receive all the praise, the glory, and the honor for all that You do. Father God, we love You because You first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen.